Good morning. I'm reading now from 1 Samuel chapter 23. It's another story of the conflict between David and Saul. And I was struck in our first hymn, the words, "Ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with his love he befriends you." And David was certainly a friend of God. When David was told, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors," he inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" The Lord answered him, "Go, attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Here in Judah we are afraid. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces?" Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, "Go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, "God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars." And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod." David said, "O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down, as your servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will." Again David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will." So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son, Jonathan, went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You shall be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, south of Jeshimon? Now, O king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over to the king." Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me. Go and make further preparation. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he is very crafty. Find out about all the hiding places he uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I will go with you if he is in the area. I will track him down among all the clans of Judah." So they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the desert of Maon, in the Arabah south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men began the search, and when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they call this place Sila Hamalekoth. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi.
Let's pray as we come to his word. Father, great is your faithfulness, great is your mercy. Thank you that you have taken us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light. As we come to your word today, give us soft hearts, open ears, and a discerning mind. Amen. I wonder, how do you expect God to be working in our world today? I guess if you asked a whole bunch of different people, you'll probably get a whole bunch of different answers. If you're an atheist, you're probably going to say that you don't expect God to be working at all because he doesn't exist. If you're Hindu, you might say that there are many gods, some are good, some are bad, and so we can expect the gods to be working in a whole range of different ways. If you're agnostic, you might say that we can't really expect to know how God works because there's just no way to know. It's impossible to know or see or understand God. And if you're what's called a deist, you might talk about the clockmaker God. You know, this idea that God, before the foundation of the world, has crafted and designed every interaction and person and being and everything that's going to happen. And he's wound it all up like a clock, and now he's kind of hands off and he's watching it all play out. And I wonder if you have any expectations about how God is working today. And I wonder if those expectations are being met. Well, our passage today tells us a little bit about how God works. We're continuing our series in the book of 1 Samuel. And the book is about the central character, David, and his journey to the throne. Okay, so after David says goodbye to Jonathan and flees at the end of chapter 20, we see a deadly game of cat and mouse pretty much playing out over the next few chapters. So, and our passage this morning picks up immediately after where chapter 22 ends, with a massacre that's taken place involving Saul. An entire village of priests and their families are slain because Saul is paranoid that they have betrayed him. And only one priest survives, and he goes and joins David in exile. Our passage this morning is divided up into three sections. And in each section, we're going to see God divinely at work. Verses 1 to 13, we'll see divine communication with God. Verses 14, 18, divine encouragement in God. And verses 19 to 29, divine intervention from God. And I'll say up front that the middle section, even though it's the shortest, it's the most important section because it holds the key to understanding how all of the events in this chapter play out. So come with me now as we look at our passage. We're going to look through it together, and we'll stop and we'll consider application as we go. My overarching idea this morning is that the way God works today is no less divine than the way he works in this passage, in the story in front of us. In the first section of our story, action revolves around a town called Keilah. You might say Keilah, doesn't really matter. And there's pretty much two scenes in this story. In the first scene, David saves the town. And in the second scene, Saul tries to capture David in this town. And we're going to mostly look at the first scene. The common thread that runs through this section is David's divine communication with God. And we're going to see as we read, four times David inquires of the Lord, and four times he receives a response. Our story starts in verse 1, where we read that David is told by someone, we don't know who, he doesn't tell us who, that Keilah is under attack from the Philistines, verses 1 and 2. When David was told, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and looting the threshing floors," he inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" The Lord answered him, go, attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Now, Keilah is a small Israelite town that's not particularly significant in any way, except that it lies close on the border between the Israelites and the Philistines. I don't know how well you can see that. But you can see on the map that if you can see, Keilah is... where did it go again? You can see that line. Keilah lies pretty much... Oh, there it is. It's right above the big word Judah. Yeah. So on the map, Keilah technically falls in the territory of Judah. So Judah and Israel are still one nation at this point. But the Israelites and Philistines at this time, they're kind of fighting a really prolonged conflict. And so the borders are always shifting. It's like, it's always, they're constantly moving depending on who's winning the battle. And at this point in 1 Samuel, even though Keilah is an Israelite town, it's actually behind the enemy lines. It's past where the front line of conflict is between Israel and the Philistines. So when David is told that the Philistines are attacking Keilah, it would seem that common sense would say that it's probably going too far to try to save them, that they are kind of in Philistine territory now. And we see that in the way that David's men respond to him. Verse 3, David's men said to him, here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? And David's men are pretty much saying, whoa, 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 David, have you forgotten that Saul is trying to kill you right now? Now, why would we leave Judah where the king is trying to kill us? And why would we go somewhere where the entire nation is trying to kill us? And it seems like a fair question. So David inquires again, verse 4, and he gets the same response. So, having received very clear instructions, David goes, he defeats the Philistines, and he saves the town. And as we pause here in the middle of this first section, the question we should be asking is, what are we meant to be seeing here? What is significant about this interaction? I think there's two things that stand out in this interaction here. Firstly, these verses serve to highlight the growing gulf of difference between Saul and David. There's a stark contrast here between Saul the Punisher, chapter 22, Saul the Punisher who punishes the priests and murders them, and David the Savior here in chapter 23. So, Saul orders the murder of an entire town of priests pretty much out of spite because he's angry that he thinks that they helped David. And here, David goes out of his way while being hunted to save a town from the Philistines. And it's ironic that even as a fugitive, David acts as a better king than Saul is. David is a king after God's own heart. That's what the book tells us. Whereas Saul is a king just like the kings of the nations around them. David's the kind of the leader that inspires you to follow. You know, like maybe you've had one of those leaders, a teacher or a boss, or maybe the captain of your sports team. He's the kind of leader that leads by example. And David is, for us, the example here. The second thing that's significant about this interaction is that God speaks. And he speaks with David here, not Saul. And it's really important that he speaks with David. And again, there's really clear contrast because a few chapters before this, Saul actually finds himself in a very similar situation. Back in chapter 13, Saul is rejected by God for disobeying him. And then in chapter 14, he wants to know if he should go up and fight the Philistines. And look what happens, I think. Yeah, so this is in chapter 14, verse 37. So Saul asked God, Shall I go down and pursue the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand? But God did not answer him that day. You see that comparison? God is silent to Saul, but he speaks to David here in our passage. And it's part of the unfolding reality that God has chosen David to be his king. God communicates. He communicates divinely with David. And I suspect when we read this part of the story, there might be a little niggling thought inside us that kind of says, it'd be nice if God spoke to me like that. You might say, you know, it's great that God's given us his written word, but it'd be nice if he told me, you know, whether or not I should take this job, whether or not I should move to Melbourne, whether or not I should marry this man or this woman. It'd be nice if God could speak to me like how he does in this story. You know, cognitively, we might understand that, yes, we have the Bible, but our hearts can sometimes crave for something more. Now, apart from the fact that David is uniquely located in salvation history, I want to say there's at least two reasons why it's better that we have God's written word today compared to David's situation here. So firstly, in the Bible, we receive revelation from God that is complete, unchangeable, and sufficient, which is actually pretty awesome. If you read 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture comes to us, and it is able to equip us for every good work. You know, at times Christians may quibble over what scripture means, but that doesn't change the fact that it's been given to us in its entirety, that we can turn to it for guidance whenever we want. Which I think is a strong reminder for us, is scripture where we look to for guidance? Because if scripture isn't informing our decisions, then something else will be. And that's true for us. And it's true for our children as well. Kevin DeYoung is a pastor in America. He says this, if you don't catechize just means like instruct or teach. If you don't catechize your kids in God's word, then the world will. And his point is that we have to get our guidance from somewhere. So why don't we get it from God's word? And it's worth saying that if you have a desire for God to speak to you, that desire is good. It's a good thing, I think. It's a good thing to desire communication with God. But that desire needs to drive us towards scripture, which is God's revealed word. Because there's no expectation that God will provide further revelation for you. So look to what he has provided. A second reason that it's better we have the Bible is that the Bible allows freedom and it promotes wisdom. The Bible doesn't answer every single question that we have, which turns out to be actually a very good thing. It means we're meant to use wisdom to make choices. You know, lots of the decisions we face are decisions of wisdom. You can choose to move to Melbourne and serve Jesus there. You can choose to stay in Perth and serve Jesus here. You know, both options are good. You can't choose to hate your neighbor. You can't choose to be immoral. There are things that the Bible does prohibit. But there's a lot of freedom to make choices. God speaks divinely to David in this story, and today he speaks divinely to us through his word. That is something that we can be thankful for. So let's go to his word with confidence, and let's use the wisdom he's given us to serve him. Let's pick up the story again in verse 14. After David saves Keilah, he speaks to God again. He finds out that even though he saved them, the people of Keilah will betray him if he stays there. So he gathers his men and he leaves. And there's a little note in verse 13 that says, David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah. And you might remember last week, Warwick said that there was about 400 men with David at that stage. And now there's 600. And that seems like a little bit of an odd note to add for the author. And I suspect that even though David finds out that the people of Keilah will betray him, there is some people there that recognize that David is worth following, and they leave with him instead of showing loyalty to David. After all, if you're there, if you're a townsperson, you can choose to follow David, who's just saved you, or you can follow Saul, whose plan is to siege the town and destroy it in order to capture David. We're not told the reason, but for whatever reason, David's followers are growing. And now there's 600 men with him. And I mentioned at the beginning that this middle section really is key. Verse 14 is the theme verse for the chapter. David is in the wilderness and desert of Ziph, and we read, day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. The reason why this verse is important is because it frames all of the events of the chapter and places them within God's sovereignty. David is on the run, and he hasn't been caught yet, not because he's lucky or because he's exceptionally skilled at evasion, but because God has not allowed for Saul to capture him. The author wants to make this point abundantly clear for the reader. It's not a mistake. It's God. God is the one pulling the strings. So we need to keep that thought in our mind as we keep reading. The next bit tells us that Jonathan goes to David to encourage him. Now, if Saul and his men have been searching for David day after day, then it's not likely that Jonathan, who's Saul's son, would be able to walk one block down the road, turn the corner, and find David kind of hiding there. And as far as we're aware, they haven't communicated at all since David left, And even if they wanted to talk, there's not really any way for them to talk. David's a fugitive, so Jonathan just being seen with David could get in a lot of trouble. I think it's implied here that God divinely leads Jonathan to David in the desert. That it's God's hand that brings him there. And when he finds him, we read in verse 16 that Jonathan encourages David, and he helped him find strength in God. And here our English translations are pretty good, but some of the imagery goes missing. More literally in Hebrew, it says, Jonathan strengthened David's hand in the Lord. And it paints actually quite a beautiful picture for us. The picture is that David is trying to physically grab onto God, but his fingers are slipping, and Jonathan comes and puts David's hands in his hands and firmly places them onto God and says, hold on. Jonathan strengthens David's hand in the Lord. That's kind of what the verse says. And the last two words of verse 16 are really important. In God. Divine encouragement comes to David through Jonathan, but it points David back to God, who is the original source of the encouragement, the place where strength should be found. And notice the words in verse 17, don't be afraid. These are actually quite remarkable words, because in fact there is every reason to be afraid. A paranoid king is trying to kill David. If there isn't something of substance behind this statement, then this just sounds like a cheap platitude. You know, like sometimes in life you might hear someone say, all is well that ends well, or it's all going to work out, because they don't really know what to say in an awkward situation. You know, it sounds nice, but it kind of is empty. But that's not what's happening here. If God can divinely guide Jonathan so that he finds David in the middle of nowhere, then the message that he brings is not going to be empty. The words don't be afraid remind us of another time in the Old Testament that was very significant to Israel. Israel, about to enter the promised land, were terrified about what was facing them. The odds seemed stacked against them. The Canaanites were bigger, stronger, and more ruthless. And Moses says this in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And in that situation, it was also reasonable in one sense, to be afraid because of what was facing them. And in essence, this is the same encouragement that God brings to David through Jonathan. The Lord your God is with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And again, some of us here might be thinking, this is great. You know, I love this interaction. I absolutely would not mind if God would send someone to divinely encourage me. And again, this desire in itself is good. If you follow Jesus, it's a good thing, desire, comfort, encouragement from him. But sometimes we can forget that God does encourage and does comfort us. God encourages. He encourages David divinely through Jonathan, and he encourages us divinely through his Spirit. Listen to how Paul describes the role of the Spirit in the book of Romans, chapter 8. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. When we feel angst in our soul and our words are insufficient to describe our feelings, the Spirit knows, the Spirit understands, and the Spirit speaks to God for us. Again in Romans, may the God of hope fill you all joy and peace and trust, and it was all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. When our body and our mind is weak and we're filled with despair, the Spirit refuses to quench the flame of hope, but instead flames it into a fire as he enables us to keep trusting Jesus. The Spirit is our divine encourager. He is the seal that assures our salvation. He is the helper that God has sent to help us live faithfully. So take heart, knowing that God does encourage. He does comfort. Let's move to our third and final section today. It begins in verse 19, with the Ziphites betraying David, verse 19 and 20. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, south of Jeshimon? Now, Your Majesty, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for giving him into your hands. Now, perhaps surprisingly, the Ziphites are from the tribe of Judah, which means that they're actually from the same tribe as David. So when the Ziphites tell Saul where David is in verse 19, there's an extra sting to their words. It's like being stabbed in the back by the family or friends. And Saul's response to them is pretty much to say, you know, find out everything you can about David, and when you've gathered everything together, bring it to me so that I am confident that he can't escape. And once Saul was confident that he had all the information that he needed, he and his men set out, and verse 26 paints a really grim picture for us. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. There's a mountain there, which is probably more like a big hill, and David and his men on one side, and Saul and his men on the other side. And it seems like what this passage is describing is that Saul's men have pretty much cornered David. Perhaps, I'm guessing what they did, is likely that they split their forces kind of into two and kind of tried to flank him around the hill, the mountain. And if this was a movie, this would kind of be that climactic moment of the film where everything hangs in a knife's edge. Like in The Two Towers, when all hope seems lost at Helm's Deep and the riders of Rohan arrive at the 11th hour. In the same way, when all hope seems lost, God intervenes, this time through a messenger, telling Saul that he needs to turn back because the Philistines are attacking. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Then Saul broke off his pursuit and went to meet the Philistines. Now, we're not told explicitly here that God intervenes, but we don't need to be told. At this stage, it should be obvious. We know from verse 14 who's conducting the orchestra. God intervenes because he is the savior. At the beginning, when David saves the Israelites at Keilah, he showed a glimpse of what it means to be a savior. But that's just a little snapshot. David is just one man performing one act. But God, in his infinite power and might, can intervene whenever and wherever he chooses. Here he chooses to intervene to save David's life through a messenger. But if we zoom out, all of God's word points to one time in history when God chose to intervene. When God looked down and saw a broken world being crushed by the weight of sin, and he sent his son to that world. Born in a dirty manger, raised by a poor family, and eventually crucified as a criminal in the backwaters of the Roman Empire. Now that's the Christian gospel that we celebrate here at Claremont. The God that saved David at the 11th hour is the same God who offers salvation to us through Jesus. God is faithful. He has proven himself to be faithful in the ultimate test by giving us his son. As James says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." And if it's true that God is sufficient to handle our deepest problem, which is sin, how much more is he able to deal with the burdens of our life? Now, that's not to say that God will remove obstacles or challenges from our path, and it's certainly not to say that he will solve problems in exactly the way that we want. But God is a faithful friend, a merciful redeemer, gracious judge, a bountiful provider. It makes me think of that famous hymn that most of us sung as children. "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear." Or consider the words of the song, "Jesus Strong and Kind." "Jesus said that if I thirst, I should come to him. No one else can satisfy. I should come to him." These are simple words, but we still need to remind ourselves of them again and again. Let's put our trust in the God who intervened in order to save us. And let's go to him daily, knowing that he is entirely sufficient for us. Now, sometimes we can read chapters like this in the Bible and struggle to see the meaning past the narrative. But if we trust what the Bible says, then we must believe that these words are written for our good. We've seen three ways today that God works in this passage. God communicates with David, God encourages David, and God intervenes in order to save David. But the God of David is the same God we worship today. He's not a clockmaker God who has planned every moment and now he's just hands off and watching. No, he's actively working today. He speaks to us through his word. He encourages and comforts us through his spirit. He has intervened by sending Jesus to us, and he will intervene again when Jesus returns. So let's pray to him now as we seek to live for him. Father, great is your name, and worthy are you to be praised. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. Help us to live with wisdom in your word, knowing that your spirit is within us. You alone are sufficient for our needs. Be with us this week as we seek to glorify you in our lives. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.